Well, here's the third part of what I said would be a two-part series. But you know something, saints, what we're going to hear this morning, by God's blessing, his grace, Lord willing, it's incredibly important. It is the heart of the gospel, which is why I'm dedicating an entire sermon to the covenant of works. It's not something that is often discussed in mainstream evangelicalism, but it is a hallmark of Reformed theology, and for good reason, as I hope to show you this morning. If we are to rightly understand what our Lord has accomplished for us upon the cross, and how it is that we receive salvation from him as a free gift, if we are to understand all of those essential truths, then we must understand and deal with the covenant of works. That covenant that God established in the garden between himself and Adam. And that's what we're going to be giving our attention to this morning. The covenant of works. And especially how it affects us. Because it did. When Adam sinned, when he broke that covenant with God, it impacted the rest of us. It devastated all of humanity in that single moment of disobedience in order to point us to our Lord's moment of obedience upon the cross. So let's listen now to the covenant of works as it is established in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading to you from verses 15 through 17. Here it is. This is the covenant of works with its promises, its conditions, and its curse. Listen carefully to the word of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God. Simple statement that God made there to Adam, but it carried the weight of the entire history of the world upon it. Traditionally, Reformed theologians have named the covenant that God established with Adam in Genesis 2:15 through 17 as the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And it can also be found referred to as the covenant of creation or the covenant of life. But covenant of works is how it is typically referred to by Reformed thinkers. Now, while the word covenant does not appear in the text, as we're going to see in a few moments, all of the elements of a covenant are present in this passage. So it's an inference we draw from Scripture, from the information God has given us. Yes, this is a covenantal arrangement. Even though that word is not used between God and Adam, it is indeed a covenant because all of the elements of a covenant are present there. And now, as I said at the introduction this morning, understanding God's covenant with Adam is critical to having a right understanding of the new covenant of which the church is a part. Paul makes this perfectly clear to us. He couldn't possibly make it even clearer than he does in Romans 5, 12 through 21, which Brother Mark read for us in our New Testament reading just a few moments ago. And we see in Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul tells us that Adam was, and we see in verse 14, a type of the one to come. There's the connection made between the first Adam and Christ. Who is the second Adam? Adam, the first one, was a type of the one to come. Meaning the Lord Jesus, of course. So in that passage, when we look at the way Paul fleshes out Adam's relationship to Christ, we notice that Paul zeroes in on the contrast between Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. His point is that if we are to understand how our Lord Jesus has saved us by his obedience, then we must also understand how Adam's disobedience led to our condemnation. And understanding how Adam's disobedience led to our collective condemnation requires paying careful attention to God's covenant with Adam in the garden. Romans 5 shows us that Ephesians 2:15 through 17 is immensely important. Romans 5:12 through 21 shines a spotlight on Genesis 2:15 through 17. To say, you need to understand this. If you're going to understand what Jesus has done for you, then you need to understand what Adam did to you when he rebelled against God in the garden. Now, as you can suspect, as I've been saying to you repeatedly, as we've been studying Genesis, there's controversy. Genesis is one of the most controversial books in the Bible, especially the first 11 chapters. It's kind of funny and frustrating at times. Why is there controversy here on this part, on this point? Well, because some theologians, as you can probably imagine, question whether or not God actually established a covenant with Adam in the garden, because that word covenant isn't used there. God doesn't say, Adam, this is a covenant that I'm establishing with you. Even so, we have very sound reasons for interpreting God's arrangement with Adam as a covenant. Let's consider those reasons briefly. First, we look at the pattern of God's dealing with humanity throughout the history of the world. And we realize something. We realize that whenever God formally relates to man, he does so through covenants. This was true with Noah. And the rainbow in the sky where God promises, pledges himself that he will never destroy the world with water again. That's the Noahic covenant. It was true for Abraham when God established his covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant of which Christ himself is the fulfillment. And we are participants in that covenant through faith in Christ. It was true in God's relationship with Israel. When God established the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant that included the Ten Commandments and Sinai and God not allowing Israel to draw near because there was smoke and fire around the mountain. And we also see that it is true for the church. How does God relate to us as his people in Christ? Not without a covenant, through the new covenant. So we look back throughout history, we see all of God's official formal dealings with man, and it's always done in the context of a covenant. So it makes sense that God initially related to man through a covenant as well. And that covenant was established with Adam. That's the first reason why we can affirm with confidence that this was indeed a covenant between God and Adam. Second, all of the elements of a covenant are present here in in Genesis 2:15 through 17. What are the elements of a covenant? Well, it's actually very simple. Covenants are not complicated things. Covenants are intended to simply define the conditions of a relationship. Think of our marriage, our marriages. Those are covenantal agreements. Those are covenantal arrangements. And they're very simple. What is the marriage covenant? The marriage covenant is the husband says to the wife, I will be in the sight of God and these witnesses, I will be faithful to you to the exclusion of all others from this day and for the rest of my life. And the wife says the same back to the husband. Very straightforward. So you notice covenants always have at the heart of their concern faithfulness. This is what covenants require. They require honoring their conditions. That's why you enter into a covenant, to formally promise that you will keep the conditions of that covenant. So that's the first element that we see in all covenants. There's a condition. Now, the condition of the covenant of works was this, that Adam owed his perfect obedience to God. Because God is the creator and Adam was the creature for that very simple reason. Therefore, Adam owed his perfect obedience to God. And besides, look what God did for Adam. Adam was completely dependent upon God for everything. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, God lavished his grace upon Adam, giving him the garden, giving him dominion over the earth, giving him Eve, giving him everything a man could possibly need or desire. God gave it to Adam. And the one condition he gave Adam was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have the world, Adam. It's yours. Perfect, deathless, no suffering, no hardship, no heartache. It's all yours. Just don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree is the sign of my authority. This is from God's perspective. That tree is the sign of my authority, my sovereignty over you. And you, in keeping covenant with me, must continue to recognize that I am God. I am creator, and you are not. So Adam was to keep the covenant of works by submitting himself to God's authority, by trusting in God's fatherly care, rather than doing what was right in his own eyes, rather than claiming God's authority for himself. That's how Adam was to keep covenant with God. By submitting to God, by being obedient to God. That's the condition, obedience. Adam, obey the Father. Abstain from that one tree, just the one. You can eat from all the others, just that one. Don't eat from that one. That's all that Adam's obedience required. The only commandment. Can you imagine? That was it. The promise. Here's the promise of the covenant of works. If Adam obeyed, if he abstained from eating from that tree, that forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolized, signified the sovereign authority of God, if he obeyed, then he and his descendants would receive eternal life and enjoy unending loving communion with God in the garden, and we can also say in the rest of the world. That's what mankind would have had. A utopia, a true utopia. A perfect world where everyone gets along, where brothers and sisters don't fight, where no one dies. We cannot imagine this world, can we? It is utterly foreign to us. Utterly foreign to us. It seems like a dream. And it's no wonder so many unbelievers dismiss this as mere myth and fantasy. Because they say to themselves, this is impossible that there could ever be such a world without death, without suffering, without selfishness, without brokenness. That's a pipe dream. Adam had it. He had it in his grasp. Saints, we had it. We did. At one point, it was within reach of our fingertips. And all those hurts you have suffered, all those losses you have suffered, all those humiliations you have suffered, all the pain you have suffered, none of it would have happened if Adam had taken hold of the promise. If he had obeyed, it would have been ours. What a promise. Adam, come on. Just don't eat from that tree. What are you doing, Adam? Well, here's the thing. We all would have done the same thing. We have the promise, we have the condition, and we have the curse. The sanction. Adam, if you don't obey me, this is God. If you don't obey me, if you eat from that tree, if you try to usurp my authority as God and define right and wrong for yourself rather than submitting to me, you will surely die. You will die. You will die. And what did that mean? Well, we're going to get to that next week when we launch into Genesis 3 and the fall of man. What did it mean? It meant a lot. It meant that Adam would be cast out from the presence of God, and not only Adam, but Eve, of course, as well. And not only Adam and Eve, but all of us. Adam, if you eat from that tree, you will die, and not only you, but all of your progeny. All of man will die, Adam, if you eat from that tree. Think of them, Adam. Don't be selfish, Adam. Be selfless. Think of your children, Adam. Don't eat from that tree. Why was this covenant even necessary? We might ask that question. God, why did you put the tree there? Well, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to suggest to you that that tree was necessary for man's protection. Necessary for man's protection. Through that covenant of works, with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there as the sign of God's sovereignty over man, man was always reminded that God is the sovereign creator, while man is completely dependent upon God and therefore owes God his complete trust and obedience. So the covenant was a protection for Adam and for Eve because it taught them to worship God, not the image of God within themselves. Do you understand? It would have been tempting for Adam and Eve, being created in the image of God, having dominion over all the earth, to easily think that they themselves were God. But the covenant protected them from such presumption. The tree of the knowledge of evil visibly and as a symbol protected them from that presumption. So they would always remember, no. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not do what's right in our own eyes. We are not God, though we are created in his image. The Lord is God. He is our Father. He is our Creator. We trust Him. We obey Him. We do not do whatever is right in our own eyes. So God put that tree there out of love for Adam. God wasn't being mean. He wasn't setting Adam up to fail. He was showing Adam kindness and giving him that tree and giving him that covenant. Now, I'm calling it the covenant of works, and we should consider why we call it and why the reformers have traditionally called this the covenant of works. Now, let me say for a moment, it's very important that we not miss this. Let me clarify what we do not mean when we call it the covenant of works. We do not mean that Adam was earning anything from God as an employee earns his wages from an employer. Why is it important for us to affirm that? Because God cannot be indebted to man. That is why. By obeying God, Adam could not then turn to God and say, now you owe me. I've given you something, and now you give me something in return. You see what I'm saying? That's not the nature of the relationship between God and man. Man, as God's creature, cannot make God be indebted to himself. So that's not what we mean. As a matter of fact, the idea of works-based salvation, where you can somehow put God in debt to yourself by doing well, that was a heresy taught by Second Temple Judaism, as we see represented in the Pharisees. It is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament. God has never taught his people that you can be justified by putting God into debt to yourself by keeping his law, so that God owes you payment. It's never taught in Scripture. And that's not what the covenant of works is about. We're not talking about man putting God into his debt. What do we mean when we say the covenant of works then? Here's what we mean. It means that Adam's righteousness depended upon his own obedience. That's what we mean by covenant of works. Adam's righteousness, his right standing with God, depended upon Adam's personal obedience to God's command. The covenant promise depended entirely on Adam. If Adam exercised enough self-control, if he made the right choices, if he exercised self-discipline, then he would receive the promise. So by works, we mean that the covenant depended upon Adam's self-exertion. It depended upon Adam's willpower to remain righteous before God. That's what the promise depended upon. No one was going to keep the covenant for Adam. He had to do it for himself. with his own resources, according to his own strength. And it's important to remember here that at this point, Adam had not yet fallen. He was not yet depraved. Original sin had not yet entered the picture, which meant that Adam did have the ability to keep God's law. He was not yet a slave to sin. That's why I said to you earlier, it was in our grasp, that promised land, that utopia, that deathless world. It was within our reach, and Adam had the ability to take hold of it, and yet failed. And yet he disobeyed God. And when he did, as we're going to see next week, he fell into sin and he died, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And we'll get into that again as we work our way through Genesis 3. For now, it is important for you to recognize that when Adam fell in disobedience to God, he became estranged from God. His communion with God, Eve's communion with God, was utterly ruined and broken, so that Adam went from being God's friend to being God's enemy. And God went from being Adam's gracious father who provides to being his judge. Friend to enemy, father to judge. Grace and favor to wrath and judgment. That's what happened when Adam fell. He fell under the curse of God's law. And when that happened, he became totally unable to keep God's law. We see that in Romans 8, verses 7 through 8. He whose mind is set on the flesh, that means fallen, does not want to keep God's law, and indeed cannot keep God's law, cannot please God. That's what happened to Adam the moment he fell. And once he had fallen, he became so depraved, as we say in Reformed theology, totally depraved. He became so totally depraved that there was nothing he could do to regain the righteousness that he had lost. He became utterly incapable of becoming righteous again. He was dead. He was ruined. He was wicked. He became like you and me. You know, this confirms for us the seriousness of sin. When you look at it closely, as painful as that might be, recognize, saints, that just one sin that maybe took, 10 seconds to take a bite of fruit? One sin, one 10-second transgression against the law of God was enough to bring about the world as we know it now. One 10-second transgression was enough to curse Adam and Eve and to estrange them from God and all of their children as well. Is this because God is uptight? No, not at all. It is because God is holy. He is perfectly loving and perfectly just. He cannot and he will not compromise his holy character for anyone ever. And thank God for that. He cannot cease to be God. And because he cannot cease to be God, he cannot cease to be good. And thanks be to God that our God is immutable and unchanging and the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we see the seriousness of Adam's sin and the severity of the consequences that were visited upon him as a result of it, we should not find fault with God for one moment. In reality, when we see God's response to Adam's sin, we should give glory to God for his unchanging goodness, for being so trustworthy, for being so faithful, for being so much better than us. That's how we should respond when we see his judgment against us. I know it seems counterintuitive. Thank God for his judgment. Yes! Can you imagine if God was like us? If he changed? If his love was inconstant? If his justice was imperfect? He would be like me. I don't want to worship a God like me. I need a rock that is higher than I. Bigger than me. Better than me. That is the seriousness of sin, saints. 10 seconds, whatever it took, ruined it. Ruined the world. Ruined you. Ruined your children. Ruined us all. Realize, saints, as I've just implied to you, that Adam's sin had devastating consequences for us as well. Paul tells us for us very clearly in Romans 5, 12 through 14, and this is not a comfortable passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it to you. It's not comfortable. Why? Because it strikes us as unfair. We're going to talk about that. Listen to what Paul writes. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What? When he sinned, we sinned? Yes, that's what Paul's saying. That's what the Spirit is saying through Paul. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. What we see here, which is so controversial in the minds of many Christians, is the concept, the principle, it's not just a concept, it's a truth, of federal headship, or we might call it federal representation. Covenantal representation. What does that mean? It means that Adam, as the first man and as the father of all men, therefore represented all men and women before God in the garden. Adam was representing all of us when he was there. Had he obeyed, he would have represented all of us in his obedience, and we would have received perfection. But that's not what happened. He fell. And when he fell, what he did was attributed to us as well. This is what Paul says to us in Romans 5. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. When he died, we all died in that moment. His guilt and his curse have been imputed or discredited to us. And our first response is, knee jerk, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't participate. If I had been there, I would have knocked his lights out before I let him take a bite of that fruit. But you weren't there. But you were in Adam as your father who represented you. And as a result of his sin, you are born with his sin. You are born with his guilt upon you. You are born in the eyes of God as much a sinner as Adam himself became. And we want to say that's not fair. And I'll just be honest with you. Frankly, no, it wasn't fair. But it wasn't, the unfairness wasn't on God's part. The unfairness was on Adam's part. It was unfair for Adam to do that to us. He should have taken the rest of us into consideration before he sinned. But he was selfish instead. It was not fair. It was intensely selfish. And by his one selfish act, he brought death into the world and condemned us all. It wasn't fair. God is just. Adam was not. Adam was unfair. So it's okay to say, that's not fair. You're right. But direct that at Adam, not at God. You clear on that, saints? Adam was the unfair one, not God. That means we all now inherit Adam's guilt and curse. As contrary to what we're often told in the world, we are not born as blank slates. We are not born with a mere inclination to sin. That can be a common thinking among the church that, yeah, generally we're good, although we are predisposed to sin. No, Scripture is very clear on the saints. We are not just born with an inclination to sin. We are born under the wrath of God. We are born conceived. The moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were a convicted sinner. And condemned as a sinner in the eyes of God. David recognized this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's true for all of us. And since we are like Adam now because of his sin, that means we, like Adam, are completely incapable of justifying ourselves. And that's why the covenant of works is so crucial to us having a right understanding of the gospel. We cannot save ourselves by trying to keep the law. Why not? Because the law simply convicts us of our sin. Listen again to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's what the law requires, perfect obedience. And yet we're conceived as covenant breakers. We're conceived in disobedience, which means it's impossible for us to have any hope whatsoever of keeping God's law, of attaining righteousness by our own obedience. And this is intended to lead us to despair, saints, to despair of our own goodness. It really is. That's why Paul writes again in Romans 3:19 through 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What does this mean? Well, here's what it means. And this is a truth that many of us already know, but we need to hear it again and again and again. And maybe you don't know it as well as you think you do. Maybe you haven't actually grasped the gospel as of yet. And you need to hear this. What I just read to you, what Paul writes to us, what Adam did to us, what that means is that no matter how hard you try to be a good Christian, no matter how hard you try to be a good person, you need to understand something. You will never be good enough. Never. Paul says in Romans 3, there's nothing good about you. There's nothing good in us. Nothing good in me. Why? Because we're sinners. Even those things which we do, which are arguably good, are infected with sin. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing good in me. You will never stop being a child of Adam, no matter what you do. You will never remove his stain, his guilt, his curse from yourself. Since he broke the covenant of works for all of us, none of us can keep it. And that means that all of your attempts, all of my attempts to save ourselves by our own obedience will always fail. As Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So think of everything that is good about you. This is not a comfortable exercise, but I tell you it is something that is absolutely necessary for us to remain as faithful Christians and to keep our need for Jesus front and center in our minds. You need to think of everything that is good about you. Everything that people admire about you, everything you admire about yourself. You need to think of everything that you do well. You need to think of all of those things which make you a decent person, and you need to regard them as garbage. You need to do that right now. It counts for nothing in the eyes of God's law, in God's eyes. Nothing. In the light of the law, we are depraved, wicked, selfish, godless sinners. And everything else is mere facade and appearance. We need to remember that because we often foolishly think that righteousness is something that is based on appearances, and it's not. It is not based on appearances. Remember what Paul said. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Hebrew among Hebrews. He had it together, man. He had his PhD. He knew what he was doing, right? He was a smooth operator. And yet, when he met Jesus, what did he do on that road to Damascus? All of those things which Paul respected about himself, lauded himself over, boasted in, all of it became garbage, refuse, waste, fecal matter in his eyes compared to the greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly how you and I must see ourselves. Adam broke the covenant. We are therefore covenant breakers. We are not good enough, and we cannot be good enough. So the point here is to drive us to despair of our own righteousness. But remember what Paul said, and close with this. Remember this. This is the hope of the gospel, saints. What I just said should drive us to despair. It should make us uncomfortable. It should inflict pain. But that drives us to Jesus. Adam was only a type of the one to come. And what does Paul tell us in Romans 5? Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 5, 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Listen to this next statement. This is everything. This is everything. Listen. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, listen, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the thing, saints. Yes, Adam represented us in the garden, and when he fell, we fell. But here's the incredible news, the good news. Jesus represented us as well as a second Adam. When he was here in the flesh on earth, living with perfect obedience to his Father, it was for us. When he kept himself from all sin, it was for us. When he went to the cross to bear our guilt in our place, it was for us. He represented us. And when he was raised, it was for us. We were represented in Jesus through his life, through his death, and in his resurrection. What does that mean? It means this. What a relief. It means we are not saved by our own obedience. We are saved by his obedience. Since we cannot keep covenant with God, Jesus kept covenant on our behalf. And when we trust in him, his perfect righteousness is credited, imputed to us as a gift. So that for those who have trusted in Christ, when the Father looks at them, the Father no longer sees a son of Adam. He sees one of his own children who has been adopted through the blood of Christ and received the Holy Spirit. So that our standing before the Father is one of righteousness, but not a righteousness of our own. As the reformers say, it's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. That was established by his life of perfect obedience to the Father. That is the new covenant, saints. Complete dependency, complete faith in the finished obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And utter despair in regard to our own obedience. That is what it means to be a Christian. I trust in the obedience of Jesus. I do not trust in my own obedience for my salvation. Does that mean I don't live obediently? No, not at all. Not at all. How should we respond to what Christ has done for us? We should respond with gratitude. We should respond with love for him. We should respond by being faithful to him in light of what he has done for us. But saints, this morning, guard your hearts. Ensure that you are not looking to your own efforts to justify you. Ensure that you are not looking to your own good works, to your own good doctrine, to your own family, to your own whatever, to plead your case for you before God. Ensure that your faith is rooted in the work of Christ alone for your salvation and not at all in yourself. Because his grace, his obedience is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that though Adam transgressed the covenant and that when he fell, we fell with him, Lord, we became covenant breakers and totally incapable of ever keeping covenant with you in our wickedness. Thank you that you sent your son to be our substitute so that we might receive his righteousness through faith. Lord, help us to despair of any trust in our own flesh. Help us to trust only in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you all glory, honor, and praise for this tremendous gift that you have given us. May it cause us to worship you in spirit and truth and to walk faithfully with you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.